So based on our readings a couple of weeks ago, I had contemplated sharing a lesson on the meaning of life or finding purpose in life. But I suspect you're already on the right track or you wouldn't be here today from Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. And then I thought about our readings this week, and I really value as we read about kings who did right in the sight of the Lord. But about 2 years ago, I preached a lesson on that. And it was twice as long as it should have been. So you got a double dose of it that day. So I thought today I would share a lesson and direct our thoughts to why we read our Bibles as we consider our theme for this year, Abiding in My Word. We read our Bibles to learn about God, to come to know Him. And we read about characters in the Bible to learn about their successes when they did right in the eyes of the Lord, and their failures when they did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. And it's not about the characters of the Bible. It's about Jesus. And it's about learning from them and their examples when it's positive, so we don't make the mistakes that they made. And all these things, as we consider even biblical characters, should be read with the intent of drawing us closer to God so we can better know Him. And why is this important? Jeremiah 9:23 tells us, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in this, in glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So you see, it's important to God that we know Him. And it's against this backdrop or this scene, with this in mind, I think it's wise to examine our lives from time to time, very often against the words of Jesus, and that we take an honest look at ourselves against His Word and how we measure up against His commandments, since He will judge us by them when He returns. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, we know that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, in Jeremiah 9, God tells us that we need to know Him. And then in Thessalonians, when Jesus returns, we're going to be judged on whether we do. So we've got the answers to the test of life. We've got the meaning of life. We've just got to stay on the path and do what God says. So we'll be ready for that day when Jesus returns. So with all this in mind as a scene setter, I often think about the greatest commandment. And I ask myself, do I love God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength? And what does that look like in a person's life? I don't know if you've thought much about that. But to begin, we should ask ourselves, is our relationship with God transactional? Where we ask Him for things every time we go to Him in prayer, without really being concerned about what we should be doing for Him? Or is our relationship with God transformational? Where we have a mature and growing relationship. And yes, we ask for things for Him in our relationship. He's our Father. But we also give Him things. And we also give Him glory. And we stay obedient to the words of Jesus. That's a mature and growing relationship. I believe with all my heart, the key to loving God with all of our being lies in us getting to know Him and learning to love Him for who He is. Now, if you'll think about that, and you'll think about reading our Bibles intently, every time we read, what can I learn about God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when you read about the characters, you think, oh, this king did right in the eyes of the Lord. Why? And how can I emulate the successes and use wisdom to avoid the failures? Not because we love David, not because we love Moses, but because we love Jesus. And we'll use these characters to draw us closer to the living God and to knowing God. I believe to do these things, we have to keep Hebrews 11:6 in mind, where God tells us that we should be diligent about seeking Him, and He does reward those who seek Him with diligence. We must engage and be active in our relationship with Him to find out who He is and learn more about His ways. And if you think about the practicality of this lesson, unless we build relationships with one another, it's harder to love one another if we don't know one another. And the more we know one another, and the more we realize how each of us loves the Lord, and the successes and the failures and the trials and the sufferings that we've endured, but we hold on to Jesus, the closer we become to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So isn't it logical that the more we know about God, the more we're going to love Him? Because His ways are pure. He is all that is good about creation in this world. And how would our lives be without a true and living and loving God? And I bring to mind 2 Timothy 2:15, where the Holy Spirit tells us by way of Paul, study to show ourselves approved. And I think about Philippians 2:12, where we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And if you've never reflected on those verses or really given a lot of meditation, a lot of thought about what they mean, I think it would be wise to do so. Because I'm always mindful that Jesus is going to return. And He's going to judge us on whether or not we know God and have obeyed what He's told us to do. So to truly fulfill this first and greatest commandment, we need to grow in maturity and come to love God for who He is. His nature, His character, His essence. It's not about loving God for what He can do for us, but adoring Him for His holiness, His love, His justice, His grace, His righteousness. And all this requires a mature faith. And this is what the Bible calls us to, a pure and selfless love for God, rooted in His unchanging nature. So for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to direct your thoughts. I want to tell you where I'm going with this lesson. I want us to focus on the call to love God for who He is. And then we're going to look at some Bible characters, some you know very well, and there are probably two characters in this I never considered until I put this study together. And there's not very much on these two women in the Bible. But man, those few verses we have, it's powerful. And I believe the Holy Spirit gave us those few verses for a reason. And we're going to talk about a few characters that maybe you don't often think of. And then we'll look at why we should love God for who He is, which is probably the easiest slide I have today. For those of us who know Him, we understand why we should love Him. It's easy. And then finally, I'll end with how to cultivate a mature and transformational love for God, which will allow us to fulfill that first commandment. That's what we're after. We want to keep the commandments of our God. So the call to love God for who He is. I believe the foundation of loving God is found in His command to love Him with all that we are. Again, not based on our circumstances, but based on His worthiness. And we read about this the first time in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:5, where God, through Moses, told the Israelites that they should love Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then when we get to the New Testament and we listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 12:30, Jesus said we should love Him with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, with our entire being. And again, I'm always thinking, what does that look like in a person's life? Am I doing that? Am I trying to live up to that? I believe there's wisdom in this, considering we will be judged on whether we know God and obey the gospel. So we would be wise to periodically stop and evaluate whether we can honestly say we love God with every fiber of our being. And if we don't today, we can be honest enough with ourselves to say, you know, I'm not quite there yet, but I'm committed to developing a plan from the Word of God to grow and to work out my salvation with fear and trembling and to study to show myself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed when we stand before Jesus in the judgment. So thank God today we've still got time. But we're also reminded to redeem the time for God's sake, not for worldly things or gain. So God's worthiness, His unchanging nature, His holiness, His love, His faithfulness, they demand our love. Not for blessings, but for who He is. And again, can you imagine a world without God? Have you ever considered what the world would be like if we weren't created in the image of a God so pure and magnificent that we would know what is the best of mankind and how a man and woman on this earth should act and what they should be doing? We should be so thankful for the Word of God. How blessed are we? Amen. And at every opportunity, look for opportunities to share this good news with others. And often we share how much we know God in our lives, whether we even open our mouths. Because people watch us. They know we are a peculiar people when we do things according to God's will. It's very easy to stand out in this community when you're trying to live right for God. Because there are so many people who don't, unfortunately, live right for God. And if you haven't thought about what a world would be like without God, I want you to think about this today and reflect on this week. You know, I'm working on a sermon about the horrors of hell. And I think the greatest horror of hell is the absence of God. You see, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that the rain and the sun and blessings fall on the just and the unjust. But when Jesus returns to judge, those who have not known God and have not obeyed the gospel, they will be separated from God in eternal darkness, in eternal suffering. And that will be the first time mankind knows what it feels like not to see God. And brethren, that should scare you to death. It does me. I don't want to go there. And I know you don't either. And I don't care anybody who's done us wrong. If we have any enemies on this earth, I know you don't want them to go there either. This is not something we would wish on our enemies, to be away from the presence of an eternal God. It's a scary thought. Psalm 145, 8, 9 tells us that the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. So let's take a look at some Bible characters, some of whom you probably have already drawn to mind because we studied them recently. I'm sure you think about people who love God for who He is. And you think probably about David. Probably think about Moses. But again, there are a couple of characters maybe you haven't thought about that I can share some lessons with you today. Let's take a look at first Job. What an incredible life he lived. And every time I read about Job, I'm absolutely humbled. Absolutely humbled. He loved God in a suffering that we've never known anybody on this earth suffered. And I'm so glad that God, the Holy Spirit, gave us the book of Job. Because it should encourage us to hold on when trials come our way, knowing that probably none of us has ever suffered a fraction of the way that Job did. At least not all at once piled on him to break him down. But he loved God in suffering. And his story teaches us to love God even when it appears that our lives have fallen apart. Trust God, trust Him for His sovereignty, and worship Him in the midst of suffering. And brethren, it takes a mature faith to do that. But if we're honest with ourselves, we grow more and we mature more when we suffer than when life appears to be in order and we can breathe. I hate to admit that, but this is the truth. Nobody likes to suffer. But that's a true test on whether or not we're going to hold on to God when you pray for a year or 2 years about things. And it seems like they come fairly often. Well, you have to trust because you can't control it. And sometimes you just get hit from all sides. And all you have left is the Word of God and your faith that Jesus hears you and will answer you in His time. And that's a mature or transformational faith. And think about this. If we lost everything we had, our livelihood, do we have the maturity of faith to say what Job said in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 21? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow. Job lost everything, and he still blessed the name of the Lord. If we had suffered so much like Job, we regretted the day we were born. Would we have the maturity of faith to say what Job said in chapter 13, 15, when he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Brethren, what a test of our faith. Job is saying he can absolutely take me to the lowest depths of what I've known, but I trust him. I trust God that he has my best interest in mind. And I thank God because we know how Job's story ends in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Do we have a mature enough faith to say what Job said in chapter 19, verses 26 through 27, when he said, "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." See, Job knew that he was going to be raised again in the resurrection, and he would see Jesus for himself. How his heart yearned in him during his suffering. What a mature faith. Can we say what Job said in 23:12? "I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Perhaps a litmus test would be whether we spend more time concerned about what we're going to eat than we're concerned about meditating on the Word of God. After all of Job's ordeals, when God appeared to him in the whirlwind, Job was humbled even more than he had been humbled through his sufferings. And again, in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, he responds in humility after encountering the greatness of God. So a lesson for us, brethren, is to trust God's nature even when circumstances are painful. That reflects a true love for Him. Let's remember Job when we suffer. Let's remember Job when we're tried. And another lesson is the more we read and study and pray and meditate on who God is, perhaps we will stay humbled and will not have to suffer one fraction of the way Job did to stay close to God. Wouldn't it be great if we don't have to suffer? God knows best for us. But if we stay close to Him and stay humble, maybe in His mercy and grace, we won't suffer as much. So what about David? David loved God through repentance, a true repentance, a godly sorrow. He loved God deeply, and this was shown in his worship and his brokenness when he sinned against God. In Psalm 63:1-4, we read, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." You know, I believe that David believed that. He's convinced me. One, we know the Word of God is true. I believe, based on what we can read about David and his life, he loved God more than he loved his own life. Because he put his life in the hands of God. He said, "I'd much rather put my life in the hands of God than the hands of wicked men. Let God deal with me. Because He's a loving God. And I know He'll get my discipline right. Whereas I can't trust these men." And then one of the most beautiful psalms we can read in the Bible is Psalm 51. After David had killed Uriah and sinned with Bathsheba. He had a godly sorrow for what he had done. And he wrote, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And just from reading that psalm, you can feel what David was feeling. You knew he was sorrowful because he had sinned against God. So there's a good lesson for us. Loving God means repenting with godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. And if you don't know the difference, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7:10. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow is upset because it hurt God. That's godly sorrow. That's true repentance. And we need to make sure that when we're repenting of our sins, that we're doing it correctly. With godly sorrow and not with worldly sorrow. And if you don't know the difference, I'd recommend studying on that more or ask. Because there is a big difference. Another lesson is, can we say the same thing? Does it hurt us when we hurt God? You know, I think about Genesis 6:6, before God destroyed the world in the flood. And it said God was grieved in His heart because He saw that all the thoughts of men were evil continuously. And it grieved Him that He had created man. Does that bother you? Does it make you stop and reflect and think, "I don't want God to be sorry that He created me. I don't want to grieve Him." How about this? How about Mary of Bethany? Does anybody remember her story? She's mentioned 9 times in John chapter 11 and chapter 12. She was the sister of Mary and Lazarus. And she showed that love for Jesus was more important to her than anything else. We read in John 12:3 that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume, a pure act of adoration and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I don't have any hair. But I wonder if I had heard Jesus, if I had would have washed his feet and wiped his feet with my clothing. Would we have done that? But as I was thinking about Mary of Bethany and how she adored Jesus, it occurred to me that she reflected on the words of Jesus. And what I believe is more in depth than at that time his disciples, his apostles did. She meditated on Jesus' words and understood that he was going to die. However, according to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 35, Jesus' own apostles missed the important truths about his death and resurrection because they were fighting over who was going to be first in the kingdom. It looked like they had missed. They didn't understand what he was saying about his death and resurrection. But Mary of Bethany knew he was going to die. And it may have been because she reflected and thought deeply about what Jesus had said during their interaction. In Luke 10:39-42, we read that Mary sat at Jesus' feet, choosing what Jesus said was the good portion. You see, she laid up her treasures in heaven, even though Martha was saying, "Hey, I've got guests. To be a good host, we've got responsibilities to entertain these guests. Why is she not helping me?" She didn't help because she was focused on Jesus and devotion to him. And the guests could wait. And Jesus said she got that right. She got that right. And here we are remembering her today by way of the Holy Spirit, because of how much she adored Jesus. So a lesson for us from Mary is that loving God for who he is involves giving him our best and prioritizing time with him above all else. And that can be challenging to do in our busy lives, can't it? We get pulled away a lot, don't we? And we've got work commitments and family commitments and dinner commitments and activities. And then we get 1 or 2 hours to sit down and breathe, and then we're so tired we fall asleep. And the days pass, and the weeks pass, and the months pass. And before you know it, years have passed. So we've got to keep focused on Jesus. And as I share with the high school kids, not give Jesus our leftovers. You know, as they begin their young adult lives, to tell them, put Jesus first and keep him first. Don't put him in last place because you don't see him standing before you. Live your lives through the lens of the Word of God and work hard to put him first, and then give the world your leftovers. Give the world last place. We can learn that from Mary. And how about Paul? Loving God through sacrifice. Paul's life demonstrated a love that chose Christ over comfort and worship during hardship. In Philippians 1:23, Paul wrote, "I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more beneficial or needful for you." You know, I genuinely can see that Paul was torn. He wanted to go on to his reward to be with Christ, but he loved his brethren so much that he understood the need to stay there and teach them the commandments of Jesus. What a choice that you have to struggle with. A choice between the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. And then Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." You see, to Paul, everything else was just a waste because it wasn't eternal. That's a good lesson for us. True love for God sees him as the ultimate treasure even when life is filled with trials. And now Moses, desiring God's presence. Moses' relationship with God was marked by reverence and intimacy. He often pleaded for God's presence, not just His blessings. He valued knowing God personally more than achieving worldly success without Him. In Exodus 33:11, we read, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." What a blessing. What an incredible verse. In 33:15 of Exodus, we read how Moses said, "God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." In 33:18, he asked God to show him His glory. So our lessons from Moses is that God desires relationship over performance. He wants us to have a relationship with us, with Him. He created us to be sons and daughters, to have a relationship with Him and to glorify Him as He deserves. Another lesson is a heart that truly loves God seeks His presence and spending time with Him and getting to know Him, and not just His power, not just when we need something from Him. And another lesson is that reverence and closeness can coexist in a mature faith. We don't get so comfortable with God because we think we're close to Him that we don't rever Him. We've got to give Him reverence and remember who He is and remember who we are compared to who He is. And here's another lady that maybe you haven't thought often about, because there are three verses in the Bible about Anna the prophetess and her lifelong devotion to God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, we read about Anna. And who knows how long she had served in the temple. You know, from the readings, it said that she was married for 7 years and then she became a widow and she served in the temple for 84 years. I don't know if she was 84 years old or if it was 84 years on top of her approximate 20 years of age and she was 104. It doesn't matter. She lived a long life, whether it was 84 or 104 years. And it says that she was in the temple every day, fasting and praying day and night. Her devotion was an act of worship, not driven by reward or recognition. It was something she was given to God, pouring her heart out day and night. What many people would consider as a seemingly inconsequential person. Three verses. In the temple, day and night praying, fasting and praying. Probably a lot of people that day didn't have any use for Anna. Didn't think that she was anybody of reputation, that they should stop and pay attention to her. But that was not the case in God's eyes. How great it was for the Holy Spirit to capture these verses about Anna so we can be inspired to totally devote ourselves to God. So she never left the temple, worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. When we read about Anna and her devotion to the Lord, we would be wise to ask ourselves, what does our prayer look like? Prayer life look like? Day and night? Praying without ceasing? And for those who fast, what does our fasting life look like? Could we possibly have enough to pray day and night? Is there enough on our list of things to pray for? Yes. And even follow up with people who ask us to pray for them. You know, unfortunately, a lot of people don't do that. When you ask somebody to pray for you and you don't hear from them again. That would be a lesson for us, that when someone asks us to pray for them, that we follow up and check and say, "Guess what? I know you contacted me last month, but I'm still praying for you. What's your status?" We can learn those things from Anna. And you know how God rewarded her? In those three verses, she got to see baby Jesus. she got to see the Messiah. And then she went and told everybody that He was the promised one. Three verses. I know she meant something to God based on her devotion to Him. A good example for us. A lesson for us from Anna. Long-term faithfulness is precious in God's eyes. True devotion is often quiet and persistent. And God honors those who love Him in unseen ways. Thank you, God. So why should we love God for who He is? Yeah, this is a pretty easy one. The Bible reveals His attributes that compel a love grounded in reverence and relationship. In Psalm 89:14, we read that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. In Isaiah 6:3, we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts." In Lamentations 3:22 and 23, we read about God's faithfulness. Great is Your faithfulness. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we read about His grace. By grace you have been saved. In Psalm 90, verse 2, we read about His eternal nature, that He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. So how do we cultivate a love for God based on who He is and not just what we can get from Him? Here are some practical steps. Know Him through His Word. Psalm 119:97 tells us, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day." Jump in His Word and think about His Word. And if there's a verse or verses you're struggling with, reflect on those. Don't give up. Pray about them. Think about them. Study about them. Ask questions about them. But think about the law of the Lord. To love God for who He is, we must know who He is. So diving into Scripture with the intent of discovering His character, His holiness in Leviticus, His steadfast love in the Psalms, His justice in the prophets, His grace in the Gospels, and His sovereignty in Revelation. Set aside time daily to read passages that focus on God's attributes, not just His actions. And journal what you learn about His character. I guarantee you'll grow if you haven't done that already. Worship Him in spirit and truth. Understand what that means. How do we worship God when we gather together with all of our spirits? Quietly at our seat so we don't disrupt the worship of others. How do we pour our hearts out to God right there in those seats and give Him every ounce of our spirit in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and in the five acts of worship that we know the early Christians who were approved by God conducted themselves on the first day of the week. Trust Him in trials. Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." If you're a mature Christian, you know that. If you're a young Christian, you're struggling in your faith, believe that. Talk to a mature Christian. Talk to the elders. And know that God does have our best interests in mind, even if we can't see it. That's why we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. Obey God out of love, not duty. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14:15. Obedience becomes a joy when it flows from affection, not obligation. Let me repeat that. Obedience becomes a joy when it flows from affection, not obligation. And as a practical step, each week, choose at least one command of God to obey intentionally. We want to obey them all, don't get me wrong, but focus on something maybe you struggle with and really work hard to overcome it. To do it intentionally, not for gain, but as an act of love. And reflect on His nature in prayer and worship. Worship should center on God's essence, not just His provisions. Speak to Him and about Him in adoration, in praising His holiness, His justice, His mercy. And as a practical step, practice praying without petitions. Just pray to praise God. An example would be spending time with Him each day, simply acknowledging God's faithfulness, His love, and His wisdom. as we heard in our opening prayer. And then examine and purify your motives. Loving God for His gifts is natural, but loving Him beyond them is spiritual. It's spiritual maturity. Ask yourself, if God never gave me another blessing, would I still worship Him? And how long? How long? And then take a break from asking for things in prayer for a season. Instead, focus on expressing love and gratitude for who He is. I know from His Word that He would appreciate that. He deserves that. Revelation 4:11. Surround yourself with others who love God deeply. You know, community shapes affection. Walk with people who model a deep, reverent love for God. Not for His hand, but for His heart. And that's why Jesus puts us together. You know, I shared with some brothers and sisters yesterday that if it were not for Jesus, I wouldn't know you. But I'm so glad that Jesus has brought us together. Because you're trying to go the same place I and my family are trying to go. To see Him. And Jesus knew we would need one another to do that. And are there any more important relationships in our lives than those gathered here today? As a practical step, we could join a small group or a Bible study that focuses on God's attributes and encourages spiritual maturity. If you were ever interested in something like that, let me know. I'd love to talk about God all day long. And I know you do too. So, in summary, to love God for who He is intentionally, we need to move from a transactional relationship to a transformational one. Let knowledge of Him lead to adoration, and adoration lead to selfless devotion. And as you pursue Him, your heart will naturally align with the commandment of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Mark 12:30. I believe that with all my being. I've experienced it. So loving God for who He is transforms our faith from a transactional to a relational one. And Job teaches us trust. Moses teaches us to seek God's presence. David teaches us godly soul and true repentance. Mary and Anna teach us about devotion to God. And Paul teaches us about sacrifice. So let our hearts be set on God, whose character never changes. And may our love be a reflection of His character and steadfast and true, rooted in His eternal worth. And Revelation 4:11, as I mentioned, tells us, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and have their being." I thank you very much for listening intently. I pray that this has edified you, built you up, and just renewed us, renewed our strength to do better for our God, who deserves it. But I also pray that it has glorified God. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, let me tell you, there's no more important decision you will make on this earth. And obviously you haven't received a lesson possibly on the meaning of life or finding purpose in life from Ecclesiastes. But chapter 12, 13, 14 tell you why you were created and why you're here. And for those of us who are mature in our faith, there's still so much more we can do. There's so much work to be done for Jesus. There's so many lost souls around us. Let us all endeavor to work together to keep our eyes on Jesus and encourage one another until He returns. Would you please stand and sing as we praise God?